There's no such thing as a spiritually healthy society that's built on spiritually unhealthy homes. And marriage, of course, is absolutely critical and foundational to the home that works like it should, the home as God designed it to be. God gave marriage. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes all the way back to the first two people who were ever created. He gave us marriage. He grounds it on His truth. He governs it for our good. He guards it against corruption. And I want us to consider a passage this morning that Robert read to us just a few minutes ago. And the title for the lesson is taken from the first words of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, "Likewise, wives." And we're going to do something this morning that we don't often do, which is to have a lesson that is specifically directed to wives and future wives. Now, of course, we could say, well, this applies to everybody in the sense that it's part of the gospel of Christ, and so all of us are obligated to respect all of the gospel of Christ, but we recognize that certain things are directed to certain categories of people, and then they, if that's you, then that applies to you in a very specific way. Now, some things we're going to say this morning, and I will just say up front, and as you probably already realize, they are out of step with the world that we live in. But then again, so much of being a Christian is just like that. God calls us out. He calls us to be separate. He calls us to be different. He calls us to holiness and to purity. And often it is the case that that means we are not only different from the world, but oftentimes we are at odds with the world. That's why Scripture pictures this life on earth in terms of a battle, a war. There is a fight, a good fight to fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. And so it's pictured as a struggle of good versus evil. And this subject, of course, is right in the thick of it. And we want to be on the right side of it. But we're going to say some things that a lot of the world does not appreciate. A lot of the world is ignorant of it. A lot of the world wouldn't like it if they heard it, and a lot of people in the world would absolutely despise it and despise anybody who would say it, anyone who would stand for it. So what are our options? Given that the Bible says what it says, well, we could just say, we could take a passage like this and we could say, well, I think it was good for its time. Back when it was written, it had some application, but you know, times change, don't they? Things move along, views change, people evolve in their understanding, progress is made, we march forward and the old ways are left behind. We could take that tack and just kind of say, well, I think that passage had its day, but this is not its day. Its day is past, and we don't need to pay that much attention to it any longer. Or we could say, well, I believe that is a part of the Word of God that is due just as much respect today as it was when Peter wrote it, and it has just as much application today as it did back then. And if I find myself out of harmony with it or not liking it, what I need to do is change myself. I need to change my thinking and bring it into harmony with what God's Word says. What we can't do is to say, well, I believe that God's Word does still apply, but then not comply with it. I can't do that. I don't want to say God's Word applies, but I'm not really going to comply. What that makes me is a hypocrite, and nobody respects a hypocrite, do they? So I want to think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and if you were listening when Robert read it, you understand that these are some instructions from the pen of an inspired apostle Peter directed specifically to wives. And you might say, well, where's the instruction to the husbands? Well, we're not talking so much about the husbands this morning because we're focused on these particular six verses. But if he had read the next verse, verse number 7, Peter gets around to talking about husbands specifically. And now, if the next question is, well, why do the wives get six verses of material and then there's one verse directed to the husbands? And I would say, well, when Peter was writing this, by the will of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are exactly the concerns that God wanted addressed. And, this is not by any means the only passage of Scripture that has to do with husbands or wives. And I was looking earlier at Ephesians chapter 5, which has a lengthy discussion about husbands and wives. And it seemed to me from Ephesians 5 that there were more verses geared to addressing the husband than they did the wife. And so maybe it depends on what passage you're looking at. But the one that we focus on this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you're looking for a message directed specifically to husbands, that's another day. I think maybe that's next Sunday. We may come back and do that. So this morning we're on 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6. Let's just kind of walk through and try to say some things that hopefully will be beneficial to us. Verse number 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And I want to look first of all at the first word, likewise. Now that ties you to something that Peter has already written in the context of his epistle. And so you have to look back into chapter 2 to see what he's been talking about. You know, when Peter was writing this, he was not writing and dividing it into verses and saying, oh, here's a chapter, I'm going to start a new chapter here. He would just like when if you take time to write to a friend, you don't break your letter into chapters and verses, do you? So man came along years later and did that. We look back into the prior chapter, in chapter 2. And lo and behold, in chapter 2 and verse number 13, he's been talking about, you know, you Christians, you need to be subject to the rulers, earthly authorities. And then a little bit later, in chapter 2, verse 18, he addresses servants and says, you need to be subject to your masters. And then, at the start of what we call chapter 3, he says, likewise, so, well, that's why that word is there. Because he's already been talking about this general subject of certain groups being submissive to other groups. So likewise, be subject to. Now I want to put a Greek word and definition on the screen. And that three-word phrase in English, be subject to, translates a single Greek word, hupotassomai. And a Thayer's Lexicon, page 645, defines this word, saying it means to subject oneself, to obey, to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition or advice. Hupotassomai, be subject to. Be subject to your own husbands. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 3, I have the New King James translation on the screen, and another apostle, the apostle Paul, says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that's not up for debate. It doesn't matter what any poll that someone might take says. It's not up for discussion. It wasn't left up for us to decide or to vote on, was it? I mean, that's simply a statement of the case, the reality, the way God has made things. If a man says, well, I don't want Christ to be my head, well, you don't get a choice in that arrangement. Your choice is whether to bend the knee in submission to Christ or not, And there's consequences if you don't, but you don't get to choose whether Christ is your head. Now, Jesus, of course, himself, giving up the form of God, he led the way by his own personal example of someone who he came to earth, he took on flesh, and then became submissive to the one that he would pray to as his Father in heaven. So by his own example, he taught us. And then by the words of Scripture, we're taught. And that's just the way that it is. Headship and submission are ingrained in the nature of humanity. And they are ingrained in the nature of marriage itself. I would say to young ladies, potential future wives, you know, you want to be praying to God fervently and regularly, that in his providence he would send you a godly man to marry, a devoted Christian to marry. Peter is here addressing the situation, which you had it back in that day, just as you have it sometimes today, where you have a spouse who has come to the Lord, a spouse who is a Christian. In this case, the wife is the Christian, but the husband is not a Christian, not yet a Christian. Well, what can be done in that situation? And you notice that he says that even if some, that is some husbands, if some do not obey the word. What is the word? We would say that's the gospel of Christ, isn't it? Because every husband, just like every other person, is obligated to the gospel of Christ. That's the word. And if you look that up in the Greek, the definite article is there. The definite article in English, the, T-H-E. That means this is a specific word, and the article is in the Greek. The word, not just a word, the word of God. That's what he's obligated to obey. But he hasn't done it yet. But he may, without his wife even saying a word. Now, if you were looking in the Greek, the definite article is not in front of word there. That's why you have the indefinite article inserted, just the single letter A. A word. He might obey the word without a word on your part. Peter is not saying, you know, wives, if you got a husband and he hasn't become a Christian, what you need to do at least twice a day is beat him over the head with your Bible. That's probably not going to bring success. He doesn't say, wives, if your husband hasn't obeyed yet, you need to quote him scriptures at least three times a day on the plan of salvation. That's probably not going to win him over. But it just may be that the loudest sermon he ever hears is your quiet, godly living of the gospel. Not the preaching of it, but the living of it right under his nose, day in and day out. And how could that not have an impact? And in conjunction with prayer, what else can you do? What else can you do? So Peter is giving good advice here. And let's move on to verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Well, if you want them to see it, you need to live it. It's got to be lived in order to be seen. And if you're going to live it, you need to live it sincerely. You need to live it consistently. You need to live it devotedly. I want to focus in on a couple of words in this short verse. The first one in the Greek is phobos, which is translated into English here in the ESV as respectful. And Thayer's lexicon says that phobos means reverence, respect for authority, rank, dignity. Respectful conduct. Respect for, you know, and we've already touched on this, and just in the way that God has made things, everybody has to live in some kind of a hierarchical arrangement of delegated authority. It's that way now between God the Father and His Son. And the Son submitted Himself to the Father. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the head of every man. And man over woman. But, you know, in every facet of our lives, think about employment. If somebody hired you, if you have a boss that you're accountable to, and then maybe your boss has a boss, and then maybe that boss has a boss. And, you know, depending on how big the organization is, you may even, you may own your own business. I'm sure Brad can attest that the city of Denton or the county of Denton, they're not shy about handing out regulations that you must submit to, that you don't have a choice in, because that's just the way things go. Even in religion, within the church, God has set shepherds, elders, in authority over a congregation. And it's certainly that way in the family, in the home. Now, someone might say, well, but shouldn't the husband, he needs to be worthy of respect, doesn't he? And sure he does. And he should be striving for that. But I want to point out that's not the point of this verse. And Peter is not saying to wives, you need to be respectful and pure as long as you're happy with your husband. As long as your husband is doing what you want him to do. As long as everything is going like you'd like it to be. Then that's when you act like this. The husband ought to be respectable, but if he's not, well, what is a wife to do? Be respectful and be pure. Because ultimately, you're answering to the Lord. And this is how the Lord says to live. Now, the other word that we want to look at is pure. And the Greek word here is agnos. In Bowers, Danker's, Art and Gingrich's lexicon, they define this as pure, holy, originally an attribute of the divinity and everything belonging to it. Think of purity. That is a high bar, is it not? How could you go high? It makes me think of, remember that time that somebody came up and called Jesus good teacher, and Jesus made the point in reply, there's none good but God alone. Now, of course, Jesus is God. But ultimately, only God is good. God, there is goodness because there is God. And all goodness traces itself back ultimately to God, who alone himself is the original good. If I can be called good, it's only in a, you know, the sense in which God has to bestow his grace and mercy on me to make me good, because I've been guilty of sin. God is originally and eternally good in his pristine purity. How can I be pure? Well, in a secondary sense, if I submit to the gospel of Christ and let my sins be washed away and let God make me pure. So don't say, well, this is impossible. It's not impossible. With the help of God, all things are possible. And conduct is to be pure. So, you know, don't say, a wife can't say, well, you know, that's just how I am, taking stock of maybe some character flaw, or yeah, maybe I have a loud mouth, but that's just how I am, or maybe I have a short fuse and a quick temper, but that's just how I am. Maybe I'm a clothes horse, and I gotta have 10 of whatever the latest fashion is, or I like to be able to spend money that I want when I want. I like to be in charge. If that's just how I am. Don't say that's just how I am. The gospel is supposed to be changing how you are. If I have some area of weakness, some flaw in my character, and wouldn't we all have to say, I can think of something in myself that needs change? That's what the gospel is supposed to be doing, isn't it? You're not supposed to just kind of assess your current moment, and let's think of my weaknesses and my flaws, and let's just kind of, in my mind, I'm going to lock them in place. And then, whoever I come in contact with, they're just going to have to deal with that. That's how I am, you know. Our wife shouldn't say, well, my husband, he knew what he was getting when he married me. So as though there's a justification for I've locked in my flaws and I'm just going to carry those forward from this day hence. And he should have known better. If he didn't want that, he shouldn't have married me. I'm saying the gospel is about changing our character. And I haven't tried to do a count, but wouldn't it be interesting if you just said, I'm going to read Matthew through Revelation, and I'm going to write down, and I'm going to keep a tally of every passage that talks about my obligation to grow, my obligation to, you know, become mature in the faith, my obligation to make progress, my obligation to be becoming made in the image of my Savior. The gospel is about growing in the faith. And how many homes would just be revolutionized if wives, regardless of what a husband is doing, if the wife said, I love the Lord and I'm going to work on conduct that is respectful and pure. Let's move on to the next verse, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Now, obviously, he's not saying you can't wear clothes. That would accomplish the exact opposite of what he's teaching here. Clothes are worn, and clothes are worn externally. That's their nature. The point is not that, you know, you can't give a thought to what you wear. You can't give a thought to how you look. Wives, you should be unkempt. Your hair should never see a comb or brush. You should have no sense of fashion. That's not what he's saying, is it? In fact, you know, even this matter of jewelry, he's not saying that all jewelry is evil. Do you remember when Jesus himself told a story about, we call it the prodigal son. And so the prodigal son finally comes back from a far country. And one of the things that the father says is, bring a ring and put it on his hand. That's what Jesus said. It's not wrong to have a ring on your hand. Men or women, the point is not a diatribe against jewelry, but it can be overdone. And if you've got, you know, gold hanging off your ears, and you got a ring on every finger, and you got 10 necklaces, at some point, wouldn't this be the case? You can put on enough jewelry, you can dress lavishly enough that at some point, the people that are around you are going to come to think more in terms of your appearance than they are your character. At some point, you can dress up and load up on the jewelry to the extent that becomes what makes the impression instead of the kind of heart you have. And I think that's getting to the heart of the message here of Peter regarding the appearance. Let your defining characteristic be your heart, your pure heart. And don't dress in such a way that when they see you coming, I know she's the one who dresses so gaudily or so lavishly or outdoes everybody else. So don't let the adorning, the focus, be on the outside. Now here's a passage from another apostle. If we just step away from Peter and look at something Paul says that's very similar from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And it's something, you've got two different apostles, but they're both writing something so similar because they're both coming from the same place. And that is the Holy Spirit. Respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So you can talk about these good attributes metaphorically as though they were articles of clothing, something that you could put on, like put on modesty, put on respectability. I'm getting dressed this morning in good works. That those ought to be the things that shine. Those ought to be what stand out about you. The thoughts that come to mind when people think about you, that they think about who you are inside rather than some shallow person who is fixated simply on the outer appearance. Respectable. How many women give no thought at all to dressing in a way that people around them would think is respectable? How many women would simply dress with the attitude that I'll do what I want, I'll look how I want. If it doesn't, come up to your standards, well, what do I care what you think? And they don't even think in terms of what God might think, much less their fellow people. Don't go to Walmart in your pajamas. Don't wear jeans to the funeral. Dress in a way that is respectable. Most of all, even if people around you don't have much sense of what God says on the subject, but with the idea that God is looking, and I want God to be able to look down on me and say, I can respect that. There is somebody who dresses in a way that reflects the purity of her heart. Respectable. Now, I would say to young ladies, future wives, dress in a way that you don't show any of yourself to the public out there that ought to be known in time by your husband alone. Whether that's from shorts or skirts that show too much, or necklines that are too low, or clothing that is so tight that nothing is left to the imagination. Don't dress in a way that shows any part of you to other people that should only be known by your husband alone. Now, and it doesn't become justified because it turns summer in Texas and it gets hot and the clothes start coming off. Or, you're at the beach and everybody else around you, the clothes have come off and maybe 80% of their bodies are exposed. But it doesn't become right just because of where you are. Or I'm playing this sport. Or whatever the activity is. Dress respectably. Back when I was in ninth grade, Latin class, freshman in high school, and our teacher, Mr. Ofinger. And every day in class, he would give us the Phrasium Dei, which was the phrase of the day. And one of the daily Latin phrases one day was three words, Vestis virum facit. And you may have heard that Latin phrase before, but if you haven't, you have heard the English translation of it, which means clothes make the man. Clothes make the man. But Scripture never teaches that, does it? Scripture never says, now if you just get your wardrobe right, that's all I'm interested in. Clothes don't make the man, but you can't just dismiss it completely, because if passages like this mean anything, they indicate that clothing does make a comment about your character. It can comment on your character. So Peter says, now, or Paul says, dress with respectable apparel. We move on to verse number 4, getting to the heart of it. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, I know most people out there are not much concerned with what looks good in God's sight. And the world knows what the world likes. And what the world wants to see and what God wants to see, oftentimes at opposite ends of the spectrum. Imperishable beauty. A gentle and quiet spirit. Now somebody, you know, a woman shouldn't say, well, let me just say this. If you go out in public, you will be noticed. Males will notice you. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all creeps or perverts. Some are, which is a shame, and they have no right to be. But I would say that it is the way that God made males and females. He made males to appreciate feminine beauty. That's just... So, you know, you say, well, I'm not going out trying to be noticed. But you don't have to. You don't have to try. It's just the way that things are. What you need to do is dress respectably. Heed the instruction that God is giving. And where the emphasis then is on the inner person. What God wants to see and not what a lascivious world wants to see. It's so off-putting. I would say this. So distasteful to see a woman who is, for all she's worth, trying to be like a man. I was watching a video clip this past week. I don't know when it actually occurred, sometime in the past, but the man who has been nominated to be the new border czar, and he appeared to be giving some kind of a testifying or answering questions in front of a committee, I take it, in the House of Representatives. And, of course, the chairman of the committee was a woman with a gavel, and she's just, you know, banging the gavel and telling him that how he needs to be quiet. And it's just, it was just so cringeworthy. As it is, when you take the way God made us to be and the roles that he has given us, and you start trying to tamper with them and to tinker and to redefine and to change it up because we're making progress when we're not. Ladies, young ladies, future wives, don't get your concept of femininity from the world. From a world that is rushing headlong toward destruction. Don't look to them. Don't look to the ungodly. Don't look to the lost. Don't go to the clueless and say, teach me how to be a woman. Teach me how to be a wife. Go to the one who made you. Go to the source. Go to the scriptures. And as long as we're talking about passages that would just mightily offend a lot of people in the world, let's bring in one more. This from the other apostle, Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he's talking about, now you older ladies in the church, older Christians, you need to give a thought to the next generation of young Christian ladies and be a help to them. They need some guidance. They need an example. You don't want them looking out in the godless world out there. You be a source of information. You be a resource for them. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. What's at stake here? It sounds serious, doesn't it? That the word of God could be reviled or spoken against? Well, If people out in the world think that we're claiming to be following what we call the Word of God, but they see, well, but yeah, but your Word of God says this, but you're not doing that. Your Word of God seems to be a joke to you. Maybe it becomes something to make fun of and to mock, because they can just see, they detect hypocrisy. Well, Waylon, are you saying that it's sin for a woman to work outside of the home? And no, I'm not going to say that. I think it's a complex thing. And, my own wife spends some hours each week working in the secretary's office back there. I think, could we not at least, at minimum, could we not agree on this? That for a young wife with kids at home, at minimum, would we not say that what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2, he's laying out the ideal. At minimum, this is the ideal, isn't it? At minimum, if this is the ideal, then shouldn't that be something that we would want for ourselves in that situation? Wouldn't that be what a husband would want for his wife? Wouldn't that be what a wife would want for her family? Now, I know, and part of the problem is the way that our society has evolved. Our culture, our economy, that there is such pressure on wives to have their own job, their own career, something outside of the house. And there are plenty of people who think that that it's got to be that way, or we can't make it. We won't be able to afford the groceries, or we can't afford the rent or the mortgage. And our society has not been much of a help in the last decades in that regard. I think we need to do a lot better. We need to restructure tax policy and other policies so that we try to prop up marriage and encourage families and try to make things easier on them. I was looking yesterday, and the country of Hungary over in Europe, and if I understand, about five years ago, they came up with a policy, and they could see the statistics that their birth rate was so low, and it was a trend that was going to bring bad things to their country. They didn't want to just say, well, let's import immigrants and they'll just kind of take our place. Well, there goes your country. If you do that to a certain extent, you just throw in your country away. You can't maintain. What they wanted to do was have Hungarians have their own families. Well, so how do you encourage that? So the government came up with a policy, and you can look this up online, that if a woman has four or more children, that she will be exempt from personal income tax for the rest of her life. And then I think just a year or two ago, they came up, I think they kind of changed the policy to this, that if you're a woman in Hungary and you have one child before the age of 30, then you are exempt from personal income tax for the rest of your life. And you see, by economic policy, you can encourage certain behavior, you can discourage certain behavior. It's a tool to shape culture into what you want it to be. And so it's a big responsibility of government. You want to be an encourager of what God says are good things. And you want to use the law and your policies to discourage what God would say is bad behavior. And so I think there's work to be done in that regard. But in the meantime, even if it's difficult, we need to be determined that we're going to be respectful of what God would have us to do. You notice that there's, in the scriptures, there's no emphasis on a lot of things that we put the emphasis on. Thinking about young ladies, young women, young wives. There's no emphasis in the scriptures on the thought that you need to make sure you have an education that is what the world would respect. You need to have a degree, maybe, or you need to think about a job out in the corporate world and climbing the corporate ladder. There's nothing that would hint to that in Scripture, is it? or you know, work toward the next big promotion, or you know, you got to be concerned about a sizable income, or what's the square footage of your house? How many vehicles do you have in the garage? What about glass ceilings that need to be shattered? None of that is any emphasis at all in the scriptures. But God would say in Proverbs 31 and verse number 30 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Imperishable beauty. Ladies are concerned about their looks. And nothing wrong with that. I think that's the way God made women. And there are all kinds of products, you know, that you can put on your skin, and attempts made to maybe ward off wrinkles or decrease the appearance of wrinkles and try to preserve what the world's idea is of beauty. And yet, it's going to fade, isn't it? You can only stave that off for so long. And then if you live long enough, you eventually quit living. And your skin, wrinkles and all, and the rest of you goes into the ground, into the grave. And God is talking about beauty that lasts. And it's the beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit that in the sight of God is very precious. One more point here, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so the adorning back in verse number 4 was the gentle and quiet spirit. And to adorn here in verse number 5 is to come back to the idea of submitting to their own husbands. And that adorning is something that never goes out of fashion. It's a style that never goes out of fashion. It was in fashion when Sarah was married to Abraham way back in the day. It's in fashion today. In the eyes of God, it is. And it will be so when Christ comes again. Now, when you read those words, when we read, for example, in verse number 6, the first part of it, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, do you wince just a little bit? Does your jaw drop just a little bit? Do you gasp just a little bit when you read that? And I think if we say, well, yes, I almost gasped when I saw it, that's not so much a comment on the scriptures as it is a comment on how far we may have drifted in our thinking from the scriptures. I know this is a far cry from what you're going to hear from the world, no doubt. And people who would just go to any length to oppose this, to reject it, to spit on it. And it's easy for us if we're just living immersed in a culture that hates this very idea. It's easy to absorb, you know, some things that maybe we ought not to absorb. And so it's good to come back and get grounded here. This is what God is saying. He's not just saying, you know, this is how marriage was back in the days of Abraham. If you go way back to Genesis, Peter is writing, and he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, now you Christian ladies, you can have a connection to Sarah way back then. Just like, you know, the New Testament draws a connection between Christians and Abraham, doesn't it? It says, now if you are in Christ, you are children of Abraham. You are heirs according to the promise God made to Abraham. God promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. We can, spiritually speaking, be children of Abraham. And Christian wives can, spiritually speaking, be daughters of Sarah if they imitate her example. And though she was a beautiful woman, I know that because of what is said in Genesis. We have no pictures of her. But you remember when she and her husband Abraham were traveling about, and Abraham's thought was, Sarah, you're beautiful, and I think that puts me in danger. We go to some places, I'm assuming they're just pagan and godless, and they're going to see you and your beauty, and they're going to kill me. And so what was said was, she's my sister. She's my sister. And some trouble ensued from that. It wasn't technically a lie because she was his half-sister, but it wasn't all the truth either. And some trouble ensued. But she was beautiful. She was wealthy. But those aren't the things that Scripture emphasizes. It emphasizes her obedience and her hope. She obeyed her husband. She put her hope in the Lord. If you do not fear anything that is frightening, well, maybe it's a scary thought to try to be a godly woman toward an ungodly husband. Maybe it's a frightening thought that you need to be pure and respectable and holy in front of a world that hates those things. And yet Scripture upholds examples and says, here's somebody to look at. And you just keep on doing the right thing, no matter what anybody else thinks of you. Let's try to tie this to a conclusion. Feminism has not done anything for women. It has not If there's anything that has elevated women in the last two millennia, it has been the gospel of Christ. Feminism, on the one hand, it tells women, well, you can be like men. That's not elevating women to tell them to act like men. Or on the other hand, the feminism says to young ladies, you can let yourself be used sexually by men over and over, by men who don't even want to marry you and whose children you don't want to have. And you can just let yourself be used as an object like that as long as you legally can have the right to end any pregnancy that might result. That's what feminism has given to us. And I'm saying that has not elevated femininity or women one bit. The gospel of Christ is what elevates. The gospel of Christ is what, dare we say, puts women even on a pedestal as people worthy of respect. And that God himself would say that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And, you know, we have a lot of those kind of women right here in this room right now. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. So God help us to grow closer to him. God help us to hold on to his word, and where it veers away from the current society, let's veer with it. Let's take that route and stay with God, and we'll be on the right side. If we can help you this morning in your response to the gospel, if you haven't obeyed it yet and you need to do that and leave here a Christian, would you come while we stand and while we sing?